The historical section of God's Word, of course, begins with the Jewish people that returned to the Promised Land following their 70 years of captivity. And so as you study your Bible, in fact, if you look at it, you've got, of course, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And of course, we studied Ezra, and then we jumped over to Esther because most of the events of Esther happened during the book of Ezra. And then, of course, now we're looking at Nehemiah. Tonight we begin this book, and we're going to get some background, not only in the book, but on the man Nehemiah, powerful leader, raised up by God. And you know, when I was thinking about the books a long time ago, we decided, let's do Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And I wanted to do Esther because I thought it was so great. After we did Ezra, I wanted to go ahead and get Esther because of all the things that happened there. And I was thinking about Nehemiah, and I thought, you know, Nehemiah, it's a good book. Of course, I do a reading program in which the books that I'm studying, I'm continually reading the books that we're studying, whether it's, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy or whatever. Well, the more I kept reading Nehemiah, the more I liked it. I mean, I kept saying, you know, this is not just a good book. It's a great book. And the more you read it, and that's the thing. I think, of course, the truth of the Bible, you look at certain books or certain things and you go, well, they're okay. And then the more you study them or read them or keep looking at them, they just become even more alive. And so as we look at Nehemiah, we're going to see not only the book, but we're going to see the man. He's a leader raised up by God, and realize that when we look at this sort of thing, God continues to raise up people to make a difference. There was this man named Zerubbabel. Then there's a man named Ezra. Then there's Esther. And now there's Nehemiah. We want to learn from the life of Nehemiah, a man set apart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the people. As we get ready to get started, there are a number of handouts. I've got them all right over here. And if you didn't pick it up, that's fine. You can pick it up later. We're going to look at some of these. And so this yellow one is just a historical setting of how the book fits together. And I'll show you that. And then there's a green one, which gives you all of the leaders. And I gave you this one when we also looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. Or Ezra and Esther, because it gives all the kings of Babylon and the Persian Empire. It's just historical, and you can look at that. Then the chronology of the post-exilic period, which is sort of this funny-looking green color, when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther shows how that fits together. I've also given you one that's just sort of an outline of the book of Nehemiah, which is this purple one, just shows how it fits together. And then this orange one, gold one, goldenrod one, which is the book of Nehemiah, the building of the people and Jerusalem. And so there's some great things, and there's a couple of other things over there. So you can just pick those up there for our study. Our goal, of course, is to learn from this Old Testament book, things that we can apply right now. I think it's powerful because sometimes I was reading something the other day, and a person made this quote, and I don't agree with it, of course, but the person said, as Christians, most of our emphasis should be New Testament. Well, I don't necessarily agree with that, because Paul and other people write and says that all the things that were written for our instruction, that we may have hope. And as we and it talks about especially the things that were written in the past. And so the Old Testament is powerful for us. And of course, the longer we live away from the time of even Christ, that's old as well. But all of this is for us in the sense that we can take it and make application in our lives. So the book of Nehemiah is powerful. I remember when I went to seminary, one of the first books that I heard Prof. Hendricks talk about was the book of Nehemiah. And I thought, what's wrong great about Nehemiah? It's just some book over there. I thought we'd like something else better than that. But Prof talked about the leadership information that is found in Nehemiah. We're going to watch a man be able to come and bring together a group of people to do something that nobody else has been able to do for years. And he does it in a very quick manner. He does it under tremendous odds. And we'll see some great things. So there's some powerful things. We'll learn as we study the book of Nehemiah. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for tonight. Thank you for just a great time. Thank you for each one is here. And Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have, which is really a gift that you have given to us, eternal life, simply by faith in Jesus, who died and rose again for us. So thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, as we look at the Bible, we see it as a whole, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration. We realize that it is your written revelation to us. And Lord, as we think about the book of Nehemiah, that in these few weeks that we study and go through the book, that you'll teach us there's so much here. Lord, help us to understand it and make application. Help us to see things that we can apply right now in our lives. Help us as we look at the book as a whole tonight, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a lot going on in the Middle East, and I think on Wednesday nights, in the very near future, we're probably going to put together a 4 or 5 week study on the whole issue of the Palestinians and the Israelis, and Harriet's talked me into this, and it's that idea of getting a little idea of about the Jewish people and the Palestinians. Where did all this come from? How's it working? We're going to go back and see Israel and see the promises that God made to His people, and then we're going to quickly hit some modern things from about the turn of the century, the Zionist movement under Theodore Herzl and all of that, and then the wars, the 48, when they became a nation, and then the 52 thing, and the 57, and the 73 and the 67, all of the 60s and 70s, you know, it's the whole thing. We'll put the whole thing together, and it'll be kind of fun. But when you think about that, right now, the conflict is going on between Israel and the Palestinians. And recently, if you remember, it's been a few weeks ago now, but where the holdup in the Church of the Nativity was, and the Palestinians and the Jewish people had it surrounded, and that went on for way over a month, and people were talking about it, and of course when they came out of there, the whole thing was a mess, and the world's attention was focused on the famous church, and of course it's a church built where traditionally that's the place where Jesus was born. It was in Bethlehem. Now I've been there, and it, under the church, there's the church, and then underneath the church you go down a little part, and there's like this little, well, I don't know how to describe it. It's sort of like something you'd look up under steps or something, but it's a little place. And they say, yep, there is the place. And, of course, everybody goes and they look like this, and then they walk on. That's what they do. And that's the tradition. That's where Jesus was born. I was reading an article just after all of this happened, and one of the writers was describing the Church of the Nativity as one of the holy places of the Christian church. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't usually think of us as believers as having a bunch of holy places, you know, different than others. And when we think of there are a lot of religious groups that like Islam, and there's Mecca, and there's the Dome of the Rock, and those kind of things. And you think about the Jewish people, and of course they had the temple, which is gone. And when you think about Jewish people today, they don't have a temple. But if you said something holy for Jewish people, they would not say something like a temple. At least right now, they wouldn't. They would say a place, the city of Jerusalem. I think that Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. And when you, of course, because of that, it's the city of God's people in a sense, and it's the Jewish nation and the capital. And of course, you know, a lot of people don't recognize that as the Jewish capital. Isn't that amazing? Do we recognize it as a Jewish capital? Don't we? I'm not sure we do. Where is our embassy? Isn't it in Tel Aviv? I mean, you realize that the Jewish people say that's our capital, and most of the countries of the world say, no, that's not your capital. How would we feel if we said, yeah, Washington, D.C. is our capital, and other countries say, no, that's not your capital. You got to make New York your capital. Okay, thanks. You know, we would go, sorry. Well, I think the most important city in the world, and to the Jewish people, of course, Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes together really from two words. It's Jer, J-E-R, or J-U sometimes, which is the Hebrew word for, we'd say Y-H-W-H, for God, for Jehovah is one of the ways people say it. And then Shalom, God, is the word that's the root word for Salem. Jerusalem means Jehovah's peace, because Shalom or Salem has the idea of peace. So the city, Jerusalem itself, means Jehovah's peace. Of course, they haven't been any peace in Jerusalem in a long time. And the truth is, there won't really be peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes, and that's Jesus Christ. But this, that's the place where Jesus is going to come. That's where He's going to rule in righteousness and justice. That's why I think it's the most important city in the world. And to the Jews, this is the holy city. When the Jewish people eat Passover, many times at the end of Passover, they say, next year in Jerusalem. And you'll hear over and over people say, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, as we study the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be seeing this great city. But at this time, it's not so great. It's torn to pieces. It's torn up. We're going to see the rebuilding of the walls led by Nehemiah. Jerusalem, of course, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, had been almost destroyed completely. The temple had been destroyed. The walls had been torn down. And as you remember, when we studied in the book of Ezra, they came back to rebuild the temple. And it took a long time. Zerubbabel came back and started it, and it wasn't finished until Ezra. But now, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see them coming back and rebuilding the walls of the city. Now, what's important about this is, and we've taught this in a number of ways, but in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, there's a decree given to restore the walls to Jerusalem. That is the decree that is found in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is told by God that from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah will be a certain time. So from the decree found in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, there was a certain amount of time until the cutting off of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You realize that if a Jewish person or anyone could have sat down at that time and looked at Nehemiah, and then looked at the book of Daniel and figured that out, they would have known exactly the time the Messiah would be cut off. And it's easier for us because we can look back and put it all together and say, hey, that matches just right. But Nehemiah has a lot of great things in it as we look at this. As we study this great book, I think we're going to see leadership. Leadership and the vision of a man who had the desire and the goal to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. And tonight we're going to look at our study. We're going to see some things. We've looked at Ezra, we've looked at Esther, and now Nehemiah. Now, we've been studying the historical section of the Bible and seeing how it fits together, talking about the Old Testament, the return of the Jewish people back to the land that God gave them. Now, let me throw a couple of things up here very quickly. We just want to look at it. This is sort of an Old Testament timeline. I don't think I brought this as a handout or over here, but it just shows you the Old Testament as a whole. And of course, it starts back with creation and then Noah and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they went into captivity and they came back under Moses and Joshua and Judges and Saul and David and the kingdom. Then the division of the kingdom, Israel and Judah. We see Israel going into the captivity of the Assyrians. We see Judah going into captivity by the Babylonians. And then there's that gap of the 70 years. And then here's what we have in history. We're seeing Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that's that history part. It's not very long. It's 400 years pass after this. And then you have Jesus Christ coming. So that's sort of an idea of where all this fits. Let me show you another thing, and this is a handout that I did give you. And this is the historical setting of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you remember, we've seen this one before, so this one's not a new one. But in the book of Ezra, this is where they were in captivity. These are just the dates. You don't have to worry about all that, but they were in captivity. And then in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters given them coming back, the first return under Zerubbabel. Then there's a break in the action, because after chapter 6, there's a break from chapter 6 to 7 as far as time is concerned. That's when the book of Esther happened, and that's what we studied last. Then we studied already Ezra 7 through 10, and now some 13, 14 years after this last part of the book of Ezra, we're taking up the book of Nehemiah. And this man named Nehemiah is going to come to Jerusalem. It's called the third return. First return under Zerubbabel, second return under Ezra, and third return under Nehemiah. He's going to come back to rebuild the walls of the city. So this is how all this fits, and that's why it's important when you study the book of Esther, you realize Esther takes place right in the middle of the book of Ezra, and so that's how all that ties together. So we've got a lot of things that we're going to look at as we go through our study. The purpose, of course, of this book is to talk about the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed in the attacks by Nebuchadnezzar, and to encourage the people to obey the Scripture. It is an incredible thing. I hear people teach that if you're a Christian, you're going to want to serve God. If you're a believer, you're going to want to serve God. How come that all the way throughout all the history of all the believers has there always have to be the Word of God commanding us and encouraging us and telling us that we need to obey and serve God? I mean, if it's going to happen, why do we have to keep telling us to do this? Why is the whole New Testament written to believers to stop letting sin reign in your mortal bodies? Do this, do that, if we're going to automatically do that. You look back here, here's these Jewish people. They come back to the land. Do they obey God? No. Have they ever really obeyed God? No. Have we really ever done what God really wants us to do? No. It's a constant battle because we constantly turn away from the truth of the Word of God. It's over and over and over. And so what we're seeing is this whole idea of the people coming back and Ezra, Nehemiah coming back not only to rebuild the walls of the city, but to rebuild the people. They got to always do that. There's another handout that I have for you, and this shows the three returns again and just shows you how it fits. It shows you the Persian kings and how it all came back. The first return was under Zerubbabel. The second return was under Ezra. And now we're at the third return under Nehemiah. Just to show you how that fits together. And all those are handouts there. You can use them for your own personal study any way you want to use them, whatever you want to do. That's what this is for. Now, we've seen the first two returns. Now, the book of Nehemiah. The walls of the city. Now, I want you to picture this. And a lot of times what I try to do, and it helps me because I think I'm that kind of learner. I put myself there. I pretend I'm there. I pretend, okay, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem with Nehemiah, this guy. I'm going to go back. And what's going to happen when we get there? What does it look like when Nehemiah gets back to the city? Why does he even want to go back to the city? We're going to see some things in chapter 1 that should encourage us. And what I do is I put myself there and say, okay, what if I was either Nehemiah or with Nehemiah? What would it be like? What would that city look like? What would those people look like? What kind of problems would we face? And this book is powerful because we're going to see a man who is willing. I mean, he's a courageous man who stands for what is right. The city walls have been torn down. The city would be easy prey to an enemy. The people which began reform under Ezra already moved away. Remember, Ezra came back for twofold, to build the temple and build the people. Does that sound familiar? And now Nehemiah is coming back to rebuild the walls and rebuild the people, because you have to continually do that. It's a powerful book that can help us. Let me give you a real brief outline. This is a very brief outline of the book of Nehemiah. I have this one for you too. And as we go through the book, we'll have a lot more details. But I put as the theme of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the people. And chapters, the first part of it, chapters 1 through 7, deal with the physical rebuilding of the city. We're going to see they come back and they construct the walls and they complete the walls. And it's an amazing thing, because the whole time they're building, the enemies are trying to stop them. You ever tried to build something, people trying to tear it up? I mean, it's incredible in what they did. Then we get to the spiritual part. You know, I love Nehemiah, because Nehemiah, he's tough. You remember when Ezra found out that the people weren't doing what they're supposed to do? What did he do? Do you guys remember? He pulled his hair out. We're going to find that when Nehemiah finds the people aren't doing what they're going to do, you know what he does? He pulls their hair out. He doesn't mess around. He just slaps them around. Says, get your act together. What are you doing here? So I like this guy. There's going to be the revival among... Okay, anyway, there's going to be a revival among the people, and there's going to be how the people are going to come together. We're going to see some things. Once again, they do things wrong, and they have to deal with it. And as a people, sometimes we do things wrong, and we got to deal with it. And so we're going to see some things as we go through that. Let's get a little background on the man that God raises up to rebuild the holy city, Jerusalem. First of all, Nehemiah is the man, best we can tell, he wrote the book. It bears his name. The name Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. Or we'd say it this way, the Lord comforts. That's what a builder does, a rebuilder does. He brings comfort and builds order out of confusion. He starts things on the right path. He's the man to come back to get things going. You know, in all our lives, sometimes we need somebody to get things going. Well, he's an official of the Persian king of Artaxerxes. He's called the cupbearer. Now, you may think, what is the cupbearer? Well, originally, a cupbearer was a guy that they just called him a flunky at first. Like, here, stand over here, and when they bring me my food, here, you drink this first. If you die, I'm not drinking it. See, that was what the cupbearer's job was. You eat this food, taste it, and well, if it's poison, you're going to die, and I'm going to go, okay, well, I won't eat it, and then we'll get another cupbearer. But as time went by, being a cupbearer passed to being just that, beside being the flunky guy, to actually being an advisor, to being somebody that could be depended on. And as the years had gone by, to be the cupbearer of the king, that wasn't some bad job anymore. It was sort of a pretty important job. And we're going to find that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. The book covers 12 years of his life, showing his work in Jerusalem. And the goal, of course, is to rebuild the city and the people. I want you to look, just flip over. Here's a key, one of the key verses is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Look at the verse and look at what it says, because I think it's pretty powerful. This sort of puts it down as you can see his leadership. Look what he says to the people. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. In a nutshell, that's what he's saying. Look, he comes back and he says, hey, we're kind of in a bad shape around here. Things don't look very good. The walls are all torn down. Now, let me tell you what we got to do. We got to get together and get these walls built back up so we won't be a reproach anymore. We got to do what's right. So he's a powerful man. As we see the man Nehemiah, I think that we're going to see two things about him. We'll talk about him tonight. We'll see him as we go through the book. One is, what did he have to overcome? And number two is, what was his character like? Let's talk first about what he had to overcome. Do you realize that he had to overcome attacks by the enemies of the Jews? I mean, we're not talking about verbal attacks. We're talking about physical attacks. They're trying to rebuild the walls of the city, and the enemies don't want them back there. So they'll do everything they can. They'll kill people. They'll tear the walls down at night if they can. They'll discourage them. They'll do anything they can. They tried to stop them by force. There's a second thing he had to overcome. Oppression of the poor. Do you realize when they came back, the people were discouraged? There were some people even sold into slavery. I mean, it almost looked like an impossible task. When the people came back and they said, let's rebuild the walls, you know what the people said? No possible way. You can't do this. You know how long it took them to rebuild the walls? How many? It's 52 days, wasn't it? Yeah. It can't be done. It did in 52 days. A wall all the way around the city, Jerusalem. 52 days? I got a map I'm going to show you later on when we get to it, because it starts describing where they did it. I got a map of the city, shows you the gates all the way around, and shows you where the wall was built. 52 days. It can't be done. Oh, yeah, it can. You get the right people in the right place, it can be done. The third thing he had to overcome was the plots on his wife. They tried to kill him. You know, one time some people came to him, his enemies, and they said, listen, we really like you. And he said, you don't like me at all. Well, we're really in this with you. He said, no, you're not in this with me at all. They said, well, we'd like to meet with you. And he said, I'm not meeting with you because I know what you'll do. If I meet with you, you'll try to kill me. So he had to overcome the attacks by the enemies, the oppression of the people, and the discouragement, and the plots on his life. It was incredible. But there's a second thing, and that's his character. You know what we're going to see? That he was a responsible man. First of all, he already had a position of leadership. He was a cupbearer to the king. Second, we're going to see the vision. He saw that need. When he went back and he looked at that city, he said, okay, we can build a wall right here. I'll tell you what we can do. We can get some people here. Like, where do you guys live? We can make you build a wall right where you live. And then we can get you guys. Because see, if you build a wall where you live, you're going to build it better than if you build somebody else's wall. You know? You will. Because if you're trying to protect your own family, you're going to build it better than you would have if you were going to protect somebody else's family. So he's a smart man. And then we see prayer all the way through this book. Prayer. And then we see his action. He carried out the vision. You know, I heard something once when I was in seminary, and it has stuck with me. It says this, vision without action is only a dream. A vision, you know, like, yeah, we're going to do that without action. It's just a dream. And then we're going to see another thing about his character. He's a man of compassion for all people. Now, he flaps them around a little bit, but he's got compassion. We see the heart of a man who wants to be used by God to have things the way they're supposed to be. You ever look around and say, why isn't it this way? Why isn't this way? Why don't we have more here? Why don't we get more 412s? Why don't we get a better one of these? Why don't we do this? Have you ever thought around, looked around and said, let's make some of these things happen? What's your vision? What do you want God to do with you? Do you want to touch lives for Christ? Do you want to disciple people? Do you want to lead people to Christ? What do you want to do? Look around and say, what are the needs? How can you use me? God, take my life. Use me. Nehemiah said, God, I want to go back and do that. I want to fix this. What do you want to fix? What do you want to do? What do you want God to do through you? Because he'll use you just as he used Nehemiah. What do you need to rebuild? Your family? Your life? Some relationships? We think about our church. We're building a building. It's almost through. But see, at Countryside, we're not building a building. Building people. We're making disciples. That just happens to be a tool that we can make disciples with. You got to understand everything that we have. And I say, when you think about that new building, we're going to go, whoa, a new building. Do you realize there's going to be a whole bunch of kids running all over that place? Isn't that great? Because they're going to be having so much fun playing Awana over there in the fall. And there are going to be people coming in there. And that's just a tool to touch lives for Jesus Christ. See, we're not really just building. We're building people. And that's your vision. You got to look at this thing and say, what's the whole purpose of any of this stuff? It's to build people for Jesus Christ. See, we want to make disciples. You know what our goal is, number one, is we want to see people grow. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow. We want to see people grow. Second is we want to see people serve. Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. We want to see people serve. And the third, we want to see people making disciples, the Matthew 28 passage. That's what you want to see. And I hope every one of you are growing, serving, and seeking to make disciples. That's the plan. So look at your life and ask yourself some questions. Are you growing? Do you desire the sincere milk of the words that you may grow? Are you in love serving one another? And are you fulfilling the great commission of making disciples? That's the big three. Our plan is that we would know the word, apply the word, and teach the word. That we equip each other to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And as we look at this book and we see his vision and his plan, not only to rebuild the walls of the city, but to rebuild the people, we want to say, hey, you know, one of our goals is build that building, but it's really all tied in to building people. That's the plan. As we study this book, we're going to see his works. He rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And we see that he used the word of God, as always, to rebuild the people. That's the only way it can happen. It's the Bible. We just finished membership training seminar today, and we had a great time. We talked about all kinds of things, but one of the things we talked about was the importance of the Bible. It is the foundation for everything that we do. It has to be. It's the source of truth. And it is the foundation. We're going to do some special things. We'll, of course, as we study through, you know, passage by passage, we'll see truths and make application. But we're going to also look at some things as we go through. We're going to see some principles of leadership. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah have some great things about leadership. I'll never forget when I went to Dallas Seminary and I told you about Prof. Hendricks talking about Nehemiah. One of the things that he said down is, I was in a little group with him and he said, guys, you need to look at Nehemiah because Nehemiah, in the first six chapters, gives some incredible principles of leadership, of what he was able to do. And so as we go through these six chapters, we're going to look at some things and we'll look at his work and his life and we'll use this in some of the studies as we go through it. The second thing that we'll see as we go through the book is we're going to see the heart of the leader. We'll see it especially in chapter 1. What did he want to do? And I talked about it already a while ago. What do you want to do? The third thing that we can gain from this book is, how do you deal with opposition? Because I guarantee you, do any of you have any opposition in your life? If you don't, you're dead. It's there. Wherever you try to go this way, there's going to always be something else, especially as you stand for Christ, because you live in a fallen world and what you stand for is contrary to them, so there's going to be opposition right then. How do you deal with it? The fourth thing is, we're going to see the list of problems and how Nehemiah dealt with them. Prayer and Scripture, bottom line, always goes back to that. Well, let's see, first of all, some bad news. That's how the book starts. We find out some things. We're just going to look at the first two or three verses tonight, and then we'll get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But look how it starts. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Look at verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So here's Nehemiah. The name means Jehovah Comfort. It says this, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. Now this is how it starts off, and he wants to make sure we know what's going on. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, the 20th year. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. It's 13 years after Ezra. He's in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire. Sometimes it's called Shushan, sometimes it's called Susa. It was that capital at that time anyway. It's the same place that Esther lived. That's the same city in which the decree originally went out to destroy all the Jews and all of those kind of things. This is the same place. It's the place that Daniel was in captivity when he gave to had the visions of the future. In 1901, in the ruins of this area, some said some of the code Hammurabi and some of the other things had been found. And as we said, notice how he starts it. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. He talks about, here I am, and he's the cupbearer to the king. Then Hanani, one of my brothers, came and some men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and they said to me. So while he's there, he's an important man. He's a man in position of responsibility. He's respected and trusted. While he's there, a man by the name of Hanani, one of my brothers. Now, we don't know. We can't tell by the way this is written. What did he mean? A real brother? Like, this is my brother Joe and my other brother Bob. I mean, these are my real brothers. Or did he mean just one of my brothers, a Jewish brother? We don't know. Maybe this was a family member. But it says that Hanani, one of my brothers, came, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Why would a Jewish person care about Jerusalem? Why would he care? He's been gone from Jerusalem. He may have never lived in Jerusalem. We don't know that much about him. That's where the temple was and has been rebuilt. What did Solomon say? You remember when the temple was built back in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and he gave all the information of Solomon building the temple? Solomon had a place that he stood on in front of all the people at the dedication of the temple, and he got on his knees and raised his hands up, and he began to pray to God. And he said, God, remember us. When we have done wrong and we've turned away from you, and you remove us from this land, if we pray toward this temple, remember us and hear our prayers. So the Jewish people, that's why Daniel opened his window and prayed toward the temple. And so his first question, when they come back, he says, and he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. He wants to know what's going on. Look, he's a man who cares. He said, I ask about it. What's going on? What about the people who's living in the city? What's going on? The holy city was the most important city on earth. And it still is. You ever taken a globe and tried to find Israel, first of all, if you weren't sure where it was? I mean, it's easy to find the United States, and you know, and you look at the top, and then you finally get over there, and there's this little bitty thing on a globe, little bitty, and you can't hardly read it. Saudi Arabia, you can see that one, and you can see Egypt, and but when you go to Israel, you have to get way down there. That's the most important place in the world. It is the most important place in the world. And the city, the capital of Israel, is the most important city in the world. Because this is the place that God chose. This is the place that He chose to be the capital of the world. This is the place that He chose for His chosen King David to set up the monarchy there and to be the kingdom there. This is the place that the greater son, Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, will sit on a throne in that city and rule the world. That's going to happen. It is the most important city in the world. It is the most important place in the world. So he asked them about everything, and look at verse 3, and they said to me, the people that are there in that province who have survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Well, that's not exactly what he wanted to know. That's not exactly what he was hoping for. He was hoping, they'd say, look, things are going great. You know, we got the temple built and the walls are looking good. And look, everything's going wonderful. No, he said, look, the people there are in distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. It's never really been repaired. See, Nebuchadnezzar tore all that to pieces when he went through there. Tore the temple down, tore it all to pieces. Scattered those people everywhere. Left nothing but the poor people left in the land. It's never been rebuilt. They tried under Ezra chapter 4. If you remember, when they came back and they started rebuilding the temple, they also were going to work on some of the walls, but that work had been stopped. What's going to happen? How would you feel? You're Nehemiah or you're Nehemiah's friend, and they tell you this is what's going on. Look at verse 4. We're going to stop, but look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now we're going to see more detail in verse 4 next time, but I want you to notice he wept and mourned for a few minutes, for days. When was the last time you were so upset about something that meant so much to you that you wept over it? What's your passion? What breaks your heart? What do you want to see happen? What are you willing to invest your life in? Don't go through life just going through life. Make an impact for Jesus Christ. He said, I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying. And notice how he ends the verse, before the God of heaven. Not the God of Jerusalem and not the God of Israel. The God of heaven. He's putting the fact out that the God that he prays to is the God of the whole world. And God can do anything He wants to do. Well, next time we're going to see, how does Nehemiah respond to the problem? And how would we respond to the trials and problems in our lives? What have we seen? We've seen background over Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer of the king. We've seen he's an important person. God raises him up. We've seen about 12 or 13 years, really 13 years after Ezra, the walls have never been rebuilt. The people need reform. And Nehemiah wants to go back, and his goal is to, we're going to see it. We don't see it tonight, of course, but his goal is to rebuild the walls and the people. We're going to see principles of leadership. We're going to see the heart of a leader, and we're going to see dealing with problems and opposition. Let me give you just a couple of applications that we can apply as we start, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. The first application is this. First of all, remember, God raises up people to do His will and to do His work. He raised up Nehemiah to rebuild. He raised up Ezra to do that. He raised up Esther to take care. Look, over and over, I want you to realize something in your life, that God has raised you up for a purpose. It is no accident that you are a believer. It is no accident that you are here. It is no accident that you're living on the earth in this place at this time. God has a purpose and plan for you. You want to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You want to do as Romans 12 says, offer your life as a living sacrifice. It is no coincidence you are alive at this time. What does God want to do with your life? Let's be leaders for God. Respond to the events of our lives based on the truth of God's Word. What makes a leader? What can we learn from this book that would help us be able to make an impact for Christ in the days, the months, and the years to come? Second big application is deal with the problems and the opportunities in your life. You know, I hear people say things like, well, to one man it's a problem, to another man it's an opportunity, maybe. Some people just won't quit. They just won't give up. They're just not going to be stopped. You know what we see through this book? It's prayer and the Word. It's prayer and the Word of God. It's prayer maintaining our fellowship with our God and Savior. It's the Word of God, which means we live in obedience to the truth. You want to have success. You keep your fellowship with God daily. You study the Word of God, know it, and live it out. It is prayer and obedience to the Word. That's the key. We got to keep doing it. Are your goals and priorities of life based on the Scripture? Be wise. Learn from Nehemiah. I think there's going to be so much. I think we're going to have a lot of fun as we go through this. And I think there's some things that all of us can gain from it. And I just know that God's going to change us as we study His Word. He always does.